Samuel chapter 23, and we will endeavor to finish this chapter tonight and move on to chapter 24. I have been looking forward to teaching this lesson. I'm thankful for the opportunity, but at the same time, when I sit here waiting, and I know a lot of times y'all may see me before I get up to teach, pacing back there, just anxious to be able to get up and present what God has been sharing with me all week, and I'm thankful for that opportunity. If you have your Bibles, let's read where we left off. And we left off in verse 29 of chapter 23, and it says, "And David went up from thence and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you help us tonight as we study your word. We pray that you would just speak to our hearts through your word, that God, we can glean from these truths that we see here and from these stories and from the circumstances and evidences of your working. And God, we just ask you to help us, grant us grace for your honor and for your glory in Christ's name. In our last lesson, we looked at David's situation. If y'all recall, we concluded that more than likely, probably, David was struggling with the difficulties that he had faced with his surroundings in his day-by-day life as he was on the run. And we said that not only was David struggling, but more than likely, just according to human nature, I can relate to these things. And I think that's the thing about these narratives as we study this. And as we read 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, it's so captivating to us. Why? Because we can see ourselves in the narrative. We can relate. How many of y'all would agree to that as you read these things? Now, some of y'all don't care. But those that have read and have been studying these things, we can kind of put ourselves in this situation. We can ask ourselves, what would we do if we were in the same situation? And I ask myself as I'm studying this, what would I do if I was just one of David's men? More than likely, these men were struggling as well. More than likely, some of his men were probably battling with the fact that things were not going the way that they anticipated it would go. Now, we've got to understand, these men were not necessarily renegades. They weren't rebellions. They weren't trying to start a rebellion. But their king, Saul, was not leading in the way that he should. So these men go out to join themselves with David. David had not started a revolt, had he? He was chased out. Why? Y'all remember why we said he was chased out? He was chased out technically for doing things what? Right. It was a form of religious persecution, if you boil it down. The Bible says that David did everything right in the sight of the Lord, and all the people liked him. Why? Because David did right. And because of that, Saul chased him. You know, there was probably a good chance that they could even had started second-guessing. Talking about David's men, and this is where we left off in our last lesson, that they were possibly even second-guessing their decision to follow David as they go through this terrain, this God-forsaken wilderness. And all of a sudden, we say, in God's perfect time, and what did they come upon? They come upon En-Gedi, an oasis, a place of refreshing. Do you think that, I asked the question last week, and I'm going to ask it again this week so we can set the stage. Do you think when they heard that flowing water, now we got to understand where, I went on Google Maps. Any of y'all know how to use Google Maps? Some of y'all do. Some of y'all use it for what? Hunting purposes? To find land or this, that, or the other. I challenge you to go on Google Maps and look up En-Gedi. And look at the barrenness. I'm talking about the color. Look at it and see how there's a little bitty patch of green in this big old vast mountainous arid. I went and looked at it. And then go back. And not only do I want you to do that, but I want you to just kind of zoom way out and then come to America and look how different it is here. I don't think we can really vividly get the accurate mindset of how rough this place was where they were at. I'm talking about on Google Earth, it's just solid, light tan, everything. And all of a sudden they come to this place and they see greenery. They hear water. They see life. You know, it's funny how that God had to drive them through this place full of deadness in order to bring them a place of new life. You know, God often does that to us. I reflect back on my salvation. And you know what God did? God, in His sovereign wisdom and His infinite grace, He brought me to the end of my road. And you know what He made me realize? How barren I was in and of myself. Can any of y'all reflect back and remember those days? I understood that if God, I can remember crying out. And this was by grace, not because I figured something out. But I can remember crying out, God, if You do not save me, I'm in trouble. Why? I knew where I was at. I was at death's door begging God for grace and mercy. You know, we got to understand that there will be seasons in our life, even as Christians, that seem to be dead and unfruitful for us. I mean, we can study. You know, ever been there where you study and you dig and you labor, and it's just as if you're in a dry and barren wilderness. And then all of a sudden, what happens? God gives you truth. You know where truth comes from? It comes from God. We looked at this morning where we see where Pilate, he couldn't what? He didn't want to know these things. He could not know these things. Why? Because these things were not able to be known by him. We got to understand that God is the one that opens our eyes. You know, there will be times when we labor and it seems as if there's nothing to show for our labors. I mean, we can look at on a church setting. There's times when we will work. What about our families? Any of y'all ever work all week? You get home, you get a check, and then the next Monday you're out of money? Or is that just me? And you wonder, what did I do all last week? I don't recall spending any of it, but all of a sudden it's gone. There's seasons in our life, and it's the same way with our spiritual life. There's times when it will seem that we have nothing to show, but we got to understand that there is profit, the Bible says, in what? In all labor. So if we are working and we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, we may be struggling, but you know what? God is the one that will give the increase. God is the one that will bring us through these things. And we see here that even though there's times when we find that we're in times of difficulty, it's in these times when God builds within us the character we need to do what? To press on. How many of us like when everything goes perfect? I do. But you know what? There's times that I need in my life for things to fall apart. Why? So that God can teach me that He's the one that's in control and not me. I watched a video this week, and we talked about this last week about looking at these things, and it was mentioned this morning. It was a video dealing with how pragmatism, and I'm going to give a definition of that in a minute, and utilitarianism has affected every area of our life here in America, but especially when it comes to the church. Now, pragmatism is this. It is the notion that meaning or worth is determined by practical consequences. It's closely related to utilitarianism, which is the belief that usefulness is the standard of what is good. They both believe if a technique or course of action has the desired effect, then it must be good. If it doesn't seem to work, then what can we say? Then it's wrong. Now, we're going to look at maybe a few little examples in our own life, but I have to say that these kind of thoughts affect all of us. We got to be careful. In other words, someone who is pragmatic would say that just because a church, we heard this morning, is growing in number, that signifies that this church must be right with God, or this church must be doing everything right. Is that the case? No, it's not. Those who are pragmatic. Now, I'm going somewhere with this because we're studying David's life. Those who are pragmatic believe that results, listen to this, are way more important than truth. In other words, they firmly believe that it would be better to water down the Word of God. Now, I'm talking about in a church setting. and to keep church attendance up, right? That's a pragmatic view. In other words, we're going to ease up on our doctrine in order to keep church attendance up rather than preaching those things which have the tendency to be offensive and might cause people to leave. Y'all know if we teach truth, people are going to leave. People are going to be offended. Now you say, how do you know that? What happened to Christ? We seen a prime example of it this morning. Because he confronted folks. What happened? They said, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. And the thing is, we got to understand, if we teach and preach truth in our families, you know what's going to happen? Some of our family members are not going to like us. If we stand against sin, you know what? Some of our family members are not going to like us. So are we going to take a pragmatic view of this and say, well, you know what? I want my kids to like me. I want this to be, I want everything just to flow perfect. So we're just going to ease up a little bit. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that we intentionally try to offend people, because that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be what? Obedient to God's word. But at the same time, I do believe that if a church is properly teaching the word of God, you know what? People will be offended. How many of y'all believe that? Why? Because the word is so contrary to our flesh and to the teachings that are found in this world. You know, we must not set out to offend folks. But we must also not skirt around the hard teachings found in the Bible simply because they have a tendency to offend folks. You know, somebody that's pragmatic, or someone who believes, I would say, in a more of a utilitarian, would consider it a waste of valuable time for someone to get bogged down in studying the deep theological things found in the Scriptures. They would say that it would be far more useful. Now, this is someone who is into utilitarianism. In other words, we look at that word, it means to be utilized. Now, sometimes I have trouble saying that, so if I mess it up, y'all laugh at me. But it means to be utilized, not to be wasteful. They would say that it would be far more useful for the man of God just to preach what? Basic principles. And that they should avoid the weightier matters found in the Scriptures. Why? Because these are the things that do what? What did we say a while ago? Have the tendency to divide. They would label verse-by-verse expositional preaching as useless and say that it would be more beneficial. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. I'm not just trying to run a rabbit. I understand I can get off course a little bit. But they say it would, expositional verse-by-verse preaching is useless, and they said it would be more beneficial to have a sermon that is practical and that would apply to everyday life instead of systematically learning the foundational truths found in God's Word. Is that true? Is it more beneficial to have something that's practical, that we can make application? They also would say that it would be more beneficial for the man of God to wait tables than to spend countless hours studying God's Word, which if you've studied your Bible, what is that? That's contrary to what the Scriptures say. I mean, we've been learning this on Wednesday night. That the man of God is to do what? Study the Word of God, and that he is to be respected and honored because of the example, because he stands before those and he does and he teaches and preaches and he lives what he teaches. Their idea is that if you are not being useful, now I'm going somewhere with this, then you're being wasteful. Any of us ever thought like that? Now, let's be honest. I think we have that mindset. And this video was talking about how that everything in America is driven this way of being useful. And it has stemmed, it has worked its way into the church. And they say if you're not being useful, then you're being wasteful. And if you're being wasteful, then you're being a poor steward of the resources that God's given. You know, they place more emphasis on being relative than being accurate. Because they understand, they try and manipulate the Word of God and the Scriptures And what they do is they say that it would be more beneficial for us to take the things that we learn and make application to our everyday life. Now, before we get all fired up, you know, we have to admit that we all think this way from time to time. You and I have a tendency to be pragmatic. For instance, if we were to see a brother or sister in this church going through the trials that David was facing here in our text, right? Is David in a bind? Is everything working perfectly for him? Would we say that God is definitely blessing David because he's been run out of his hometown, his country? If we were to see a sister or a brother going through these same trials that David was facing here in our text, you know what? I would have to say we would probably have the tendency to think that they must have done something what? Y'all help me out. Wrong. Right? You see how we have that mindset? And that mindset takes us over? Because if we would say this, logically we'd say if they were right with God, then definitely He'd be blessing them and not allow them to suffer. Is that true? You know, we're all prone to have this mentality. The mentality that if they were living right, then everything would just go the way that they had planned it. How many of y'all think like that? Let's be honest. From time to time. We must be careful with this type of reasoning. Why? Because it can cause us to think in a way that's contrary to God's Word. Job's buddies. You know what? This is the mentality they had. I went back and in Job chapter... Turn right quick to Job chapter 8. Job 8, you know, Job's buddies were not real good comforters. Verse 1 says, "Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, How long wilt thou speak these things, and how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind?" He asked the question. He says, "Does God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice?" Now, we got to understand that they didn't know the background that we know and why all these things took place, right? But were they pragmatic in their view? Did they have that Old Testament mentality of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? They did. He says here, if thy children have sinned against him and he have cast them away for their transgression, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes or early and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely, listen to what he says, he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness what? Prosperous. What kind of mindset did he have? You know what he's trying to do? You know what these guys end up doing? They bring Job to a place where he defends himself. They do. They're counsel. They are so dogmatic about what they believe and that Job must have done something wrong. They bring him to the place where he defends himself, and when he does, you know what happens? He gets in trouble. Who's he getting in trouble with? Not them, but he gets in trouble with God. What about having a utilitarian mindset? How many of us would think it? Now listen, I want you to answer honestly. That's why I ask these questions. How many of us would think it wasteful, Brother Pat, if someone was to take a day off out of their busy schedule just to pray and meditate the entire day on God's Word? I'm not talking about a rain out day. I'm not talking about a day we don't have anything else, nothing better to do. Now, understand that we would probably never say out loud that taking time off to spend with the Lord would be wasteful, right? I don't think we would say it out loud. Oh, that's a waste of time. But how many of us would have to admit that this is not something that we normally practice? Why? Could you imagine the pressure there would be even in our own minds, that would constantly remind us that we're not being very productive if we did this? Think about it. The enemy would say, man, you could be making money right now. Right? The enemy, or even our own mind, because we allow this type of thinking that we have to be useful in every single area of our life, we may think to ourselves, you know, others may suffer because we have neglected to do our duties today, as far as go to work, and my family's going to suffer. Men, what would you say? I'm asking the men this. If your wife took a couple days off from cleaning, from cooking, from managing the activities of your home just to spend time with Christ, how many of us, if we would be honest, would quickly accuse her of just being lazy? How many of us would let her know she better get back to business as usual before she gets run off? Huh? I'm just being honest. I want us to really think about these things. Women, how many of you would like it if your husband took, say, a week off of work to fast and pray so that he can have a more intimate walk with the Lord? That is, a week off with no pay. How long do you think it would take for you to consider what he was doing was a noble thing at first, but now you, it wouldn't take long before you started to remind him what? You got bills to pay. We have bills to pay. And these bills are racking up. And it'd be in your best interest if you considered what? Heading on back to work. Now, I'm not trying to say that we do these things, but I'm trying to paint a picture so we can understand that we are so driven to be useful and productive. What could be more productive than getting along with God? Honestly. You see, we've allowed these ideologies to enter into our minds, and if things don't go the way we plan them, or if we're not being utilized or productive, then we automatically assume that we're being either wasteful or that we are not right with God. Let me ask you this question. How productive was David here in our text? Was he out in the neighborhood building homes for Habitat of Humanity? You know, that's a big thing now. To go out and help everybody. That's what churches want to do. Run here, run there to help everybody. And there's nothing wrong with that. That is a noble thing to do. Was David out setting up a soup kitchen, trying to feed the homeless? Or was he just wandering around in this waste-howling wilderness, waiting to learn the next lesson that was being taught to him by God? I'm certain that David thought to himself that his life wasn't going the way that he planned it. There's no doubt. He didn't plan for these things to happen this way. And I'm sure that he thought that this time spent in the wilderness was wasteful and unproductive. Could you imagine sitting in a cave, hiding from day to day, not knowing what's going to happen and how all these things in your mind could be telling you, hey, God has forsaken you. You're not being productive. It's not going the way that you planned it to. But you know what? In all actuality, David's life was going exactly the way that God had planned it, was it not? Who was in control? Who ordained these things to take place? This time that David's sitting alone for hours in the side of these mountains, hiding in these caves, was it producing anything? It was. It was producing in him the character that he needed in order to be what? Israel's next king. You know, he was called and set apart to be that king, and God had to teach him how to be that king. Turn back to our text and actually to the next chapter in 1 Samuel 24. Verse 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." As I've already said, it never ceases to amaze me how quickly word traveled during this time. I mean, it's amazing. Not only that, but how eager others are to stir the pot between David and Saul. I mean, it's just constant. We find that as soon as Saul returns from pursuing the Philistines, what happened? He gets the news that his number one enemy has relocated, and now he's in the wilderness of En-Gedi. If you will recall, we said that En-Gedi was what? An oasis. But one thing that we will come to find, that even in the midst of this oasis, David still finds himself having to deal with major trials. Who is our oasis? The Lord God Almighty. He is our refuge and our help. In Him we are what? Safe. We are protected. In Him we are nourished. In Him we are refreshed. But also when we are still in Him, you know what? We're still going to have trials here on this earth. How many of us hate trials? How many of us prefer to avoid conflict? How many of us realize that our life will always be prone to trials? Always. Some of y'all older folk can testify and say that things might, you would think things would get easier. You get wiser, or hopefully you would get wiser the older you get. And that you can avoid these trials, but guess what? It's not going to happen. How many of us think that most of the trials that we face are self-inflicted? How many of them are a result of us not being right with God? Now see, we've got to be careful. We just looked at that. You know, I have news for you. Even if we are as right with God as we can possibly be, you know what? We're still going to have to face trials. As a matter of fact, we will probably face more trials the closer we walk with the Lord. Y'all understand that, right? Now I say that not in hopes of you would say, "Ooh, and then I don't want to walk close to the Lord." The Bible says that they that live godly shall what? Suffer persecution. So the godlier, if that is even a word, we live, then what? What can we just pretty much assume? The more persecution and the more trials that we will probably suffer. And here we find David and his men reaching this oasis in a time when they desperately needed refreshing. I'm telling you, I would have to guess that these men were, I wish I had an exact timeline of how long these men have been gone from their home. How long David has been on the run. But I can tell you right now, if it was a week, or if it was a month, or if it was 6 months, it doesn't take long for somebody to grow weary when they're running for their life. Being chased down. Any of y'all ever been chased down like an animal? That's what's going on here. And there's no doubt that they were discouraged. There's no doubt that they were tired. There's no doubt that they wished they could go back to where they were. And we find them reaching this oasis in a time when they desperately needed refreshing. But at the same time, what does God do? God makes sure that they do not grow lax. In this journey through the wilderness, you know what this wilderness, I got to thinking about this wilderness journey for David. You know what this was? Not only for him, but for these men, because they were in it with him. This was a journey, and we said it a while ago, of what? Preparation. What was God doing? He was preparing David. What was he preparing him for? To be the king. God didn't want him to grow lax. He didn't want him to get comfortable. How many of us want to be comfortable? Let me ask you this. What do you think David would have done if Saul would have just all of a sudden, he leaves him on this cliff, he goes, he gets preoccupied with these Philistines, he comes back and he says, you know what, I figured there's no way for me to, this didn't happen, but I'm saying a hypothetical, had it happened and he says, you know what, I'm tired of chasing after David, I don't think I'll ever catch him. What do you think David would have done if Saul would have just all of a sudden quit chasing? What do y'all think he would have done? I asked myself that question. What do you think David would have done if God would have left him to himself? Left him to do what he wanted to do. Do you think David would have chosen the road that he was on? Or do you think he would have tried an easier route for his life? If he was like me, he'd have tried an easier route for his life. Let me ask you another question. What would you have done? I mean, here we are in David's situation. Things go in the way that they are, and then all of a sudden the pressure is lifted. We see that that's not the case. And why was that not the case? Because God knew that David would have the tendency to do what? David already proved to us his original intent was to do what? Was to flee to enemy territory. Was to hope that no one would recognize him so that he could go with the flow and that his troubles would subside. But that's not what God intended for him. So we find David and his men here in En-Gedi in a place to be refreshed, but at the same time a place which is also known by his enemy. One good thing about En-Gedi is that even though it was a beautiful place to escape the barrenness of this Judean wilderness, it was also a great place to retreat, because in all of these mountains, they were great caverns or caves that provided for David and his men a great place to hide. Look at verse 2. It says, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. Here we see that Saul handpicks what? 3,000 of the most excellent men found throughout the nation of Israel, and he takes them in order to do what? Capture David. Now, if we were to go back to chapter 23, we would find that David's army was still growing and his men increased from what? 400 to 600. Now, I'm not that great at math, but I ran the numbers. I was hoping Brother Darrell would be here because I know he could figure it out. If my math stands to be correct, what Saul did here is he made sure that he covered his bases. So what he does is he gets enough men to outnumber David's army 5-1. Now, I don't know much about warfare. I don't know much about military strategy. But I'm forced to say that this was not good odds for David, was it? Why? Because he was definitely outnumbered. Now, when they chased him before, we don't have the actual number of how many men that Saul brought with him, but here we do, and we see that David is definitely outnumbered. Saul knew that David was a great warrior. This shows how much respect that Saul had for David and these men, to the point to where he didn't go unprepared. He didn't take 600 men and said, you know what, this is going to be an even fight. We're going to go toe for toe and battle this thing out. No, he understood that David was a great warrior. He must have figured that it would be best to play it safe. He didn't even want to allow David or his men to have a sporting chance if they were engaged in this battle. So what he does is he loads his army up, and he sets out to chase David. Turn to Psalm 57 right quick. Psalm 57. Look what it says. I don't know about your Bible. In my Bible, it says, to the chief musician, so-and-so and so-and-so of David. And it gives a timing of when this took place. It says, when what? He fled from Saul in the cave. What's this psalm say? It says, be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. Under these calamities be overpassed. Now let me ask you this. Earlier we looked at David's life, and we looked at the road that he was on. And let me ask you this. I asked the question, how productive was David here? How productive did he seem to be? And taking a pragmatic view, did it seem as if David was where he needed to be? And that God was blessing him. But when we come back and we read these Psalms, we see that it's in these places that God does what? Protects him. Leads him. Guides him. We see here he says, be merciful unto me. He's crying out, be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul does what? What is David learning here? He's learning how to trust in the Lord. Is that productive? He said, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. He's learning where his safety is at. Until these calamities be overpassed, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for who? For me. What's David learning? He shall ascend from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Saul here and his men, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. Was David aware of what was going on? He was. He was fully aware. He said, my soul is bowed down. How did David feel? And in other words, if David would have just gave in to his feelings, you know what he'd have done? He'd have threw up his hand and said, I quit. He said, my soul's bowed down. I am humbled as I can possibly be. I'm being hunted as a partridge. In other words, I'm being chased down. And what David says here, he says, my soul's bowed down. They have digged the pit before me, in the midst whereof they're fallen themselves. David is encouraged. Why? Because he sees the victory that God has already given him. He said, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. Notice what he says here. He says, I will sing and give praise. You know what I think it would help us to do? Here in America, face some of these trials that David was facing. Get in a position where David's in right now. How often do we sing and give praise and give thanks? What about our soul? Is our soul bowed down? Are we really looking to God for refuge and for help? Or are we trusting in the things that we have here on this earth? Now, taking a pragmatic view, look, hey, in America, you know what we're doing? We're prospering in a worldly sense. But what about spiritually? What about our... I take one thing we need to examine. What about our prayer life? Are we truly dependent upon God? Are we begging Him for grace and mercy? Or do we think we have all this under control because everything seems to be going good? Or at least the way that we have planned it. We got to be careful. He said, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up my glory, awake psaltery and heart. I will myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. I would say without a doubt that David was not wasting time here in this wilderness. He was learning valuable lessons. He was learning that his God was his rock and his refuge. Back to our text, it says, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. Here we see that Saul heads out to catch David. And he goes to this place which is called the Rock of the Wild Goats. Now, we've already discussed that this was a treacherous landscape. And we see here that Saul was willing to do what? He was willing to pursue David no matter how difficult the terrain had become. Think about our enemy. We have an enemy. Y'all realize we have an enemy? I asked the question earlier, what do you think what David would have done if Saul would have just threw his hands up and said, I quit? Well, we see here in our text that that's not the case. He didn't. And he wasn't going to quit. We see that he gets 3,000 men. And, you know, I understand that. I understand his reasoning with ramping up his army as to outnumber David's forces 5-1. Surely, this would be a great advantage for him, but at the same time, think about this. Think about the terrain that they have to cross. You know, having this many men with you, you know what that could also be? A disadvantage. You say, how could that be a disadvantage? Would across that many men across this landscape, I would say, would be difficult, but not only that, how could you possibly cross that many men across this landscape without being detected? Surely they stuck out like a sore thumb as they wandered through this maze of jagged rock and these cliffs and crevices in hopes of trapping David and his men. We will come to see that David and his men were able to hide in the sides of these mountains and go undetected as Saul and this massive army just marches right on by. Saul's greatest asset here, his manpower, will also prove to be his greatest weakness as he engages in what would be, or what we can call, a cat and mouse game with David in these mountains. There's no doubt Saul's army was definitely stronger than David's. But you know what? They were nowhere near as stealthy, and neither were they as mobile, especially in places extreme and as treacherous as this terrain was, and that we're going to find that David has the ability or the advantage. Why? Because he don't have near about as many people. Look at verse 3. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Boy, I hate to end. We're running out of time, and I really hate to end on this. We see here that Saul left the safety of his army, did he not? And what's he do? He enters into this sheepcote at the beginning of a cave. Now, we got to understand that sheepcotes were very common throughout this mountainous region. Y'all know what a sheepcote is? It's a place at the mouth of a cave. One historian that I read behind said this. He said, I've seen hundreds of these sheepcotes around the mouth of caverns. And indeed, there is scarcely a cave in the land that is big enough to occupy sheep that does not have such a coat in front of it. Generally, these coats or sheep coats were made by piling up loose stones into a circular wall. Can y'all get that vision in your mind? Here's a cave, and at the mouth of this cave is a bigger opening So what they would do is they would pick up rocks. If anything was abundant in here, it was rocks and dust. So they would pick up these rocks, and they would take these loose stones. They would build what? A fence. A gate. A yard. They would make a circular wall. Then what they would do is they would go out in this barren wasteland, and they would find thorns to do what? To cover this wall with. Kind of what we would consider to be what? Barbed wire here, right? And the reason that they would do this would be to protect the sheep from wild animals, from robbers, from those that would want to harm the sheep. During cold storms and in the night, the historians say that these flocks would do what? They would be able to retreat into these caves. But at other times, they would remain out in the cold, out in the sheep cold, in this enclosed area. He said, this historian said, that these caverns or caves are as dark as midnight. And the keenest eye cannot see 5 paces inward. But one who has been inside the cave for any period of time and is looking outward towards the entrance can observe with perfect distinctness all that takes place in that direction. So we see here in our narrative that Saul enters into this sheepcote, into the grand opening of this cave, and what does he do? He blindly, because where's he coming from? He's coming from outside. He's been traversing this. I don't think they had Oakleys back then. Or what's the new sunglasses today? Costas or whatever that everybody wears and got the stickers on their truck, on their Ford four-wheel drive trucks. I don't think he had on any Oakleys or Costas as they were traversing this landscape. More than likely, the sun had been bearing down on them. Saul goes into this cave, and what's he do? He can't see anything. Blindly wanders into the mouth of this cave, not realizing what is taking place. What's going on here? We're going to find that David and his men were where? They were in this cave. Now think about the chances of that. Now, I know we're going to have to wrap this up, but think about the chances of him chasing them. Think about the numerous amount of caves in this region. Of all the caves that he could have went in, and then all of a sudden he goes into this cave, and while he goes in this cave, he can't see, but they can see him. Y'all think that was chance or luck? If we took a pragmatic view, we can say, boy, David must have been right now. He must have got right. Because everything's starting to work the way that it should work for him. But we understand that who was behind all these events? Who ordered every step that Saul was taking? Now, he may have planned them, but who directed them and ordered them? God did. And we see here in the providence of God that God, through all of this trial and tribulation, that God is continually proving to David what? That he's able to take care of him, to provide for him, and protect him. I don't know about you, but that's amazing to me. There's times I get fearful. You know how many things we don't have control over? You know how quickly things can go south for us? You know how quickly we can stir up an enemy, arouse an enemy that we cannot handle? Y'all realize that? But our God has been faithful to protect us. I mean, look at all the things that go bad and south in a day. and think about how good we've got it, you know what we ought to do? We ought to rejoice. We ought to sing praises. David's singing praises when he's in a bind. You know what we ought to do? We ought to be singing praises when things are going right. Thanking God that I'm not in a situation where I'm being overpowered. Here we see Saul goes into this cave. The Bible says he went in to cover his feet. We're going to quit right here. I got a question for you. What does the Bible mean when it says that Saul went in to cover his feet? I challenge you to go home. There's two different views here. I don't know if y'all realize that or not. Both views by some genius men. I know sometimes we come into these things with preconceived notions of what we think they are. And it can mean one or the other. Not really important what it actually means. It's not that big of a deal. But I challenge you to go study some of these things. And in doing so, you know what? You might learn something else. But we see here that as he does this, what does God do? God presents David with a test to see what he's going to do. And I'm thankful that David passed the test. I'm thankful that if David would have failed the test, you know what? God still would have been faithful to teach him, to instruct him, to guide him, and direct him. Y'all know the Bible says that God corrects every son that he receives. He instructs. He scourges. He disciplines. Sometimes with lecture, with instruction, verbal instruction through his word, with reproof from his word. And other times, God has to do what? Use circumstances to do what? Correct us with a rod. And we see here that David is given opportunity. And before I get ahead of myself, we're going to close. I'm thankful that God is in control. How about you? Aren't y'all glad that we don't have to manipulate everything? We don't have to make all the right decisions all of the time in order to be right with God, in a sense that if we foul up, then it's over with for us. We looked at that last week. Remember we talked about losing our salvation? And we talked about our righteousness. And we said that our righteousness has been imputed into us. And because it has, what? We can't mess that up. Aren't y'all glad of that? I am. And I'm thankful that as we study this life of David, we see times when he does right and God is faithful to him, but we also see times when he does wrong and God's still faithful to him. Why? Because he remaineth faithful, not because of what David has done. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us, ask